Let's open up to Mark 6 if you're not already there. This morning we're going to talk about quiet waters. Mark chapter 6, we are going to finish that chapter, a large chapter. But let's stand together for the reading of God's word to give honor to him and give attention to our text. This is Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 45, and these are the words of God. And immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. And after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night he came to them, walking on the sea, and he was intending to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them. The wind stopped, and they were utterly amazed, for they had not gained any insight about the loaves, but their heart was hardened. And when they had crossed over they came to the land of the Gennesaret and moored to the shore. And when they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about the whole region and began to carry here and there on their mats those who were sick to the place they heard he was. And wherever he was entering villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and pleading with him that they might just touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were being saved from their sicknesses. Let's pray. Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself so that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose so that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, no weakness from doing it. Grant that in your light we may see light clearly, and in your service find our perfect freedom. We ask this through Christ our Lord, and amen. You can be seated. I have repeatedly emphasized that there is a tension in the text that serves as a thread pulling together the whole narrative, and that thread is the question of the man's identity. Who is this Jesus? Many have questioned where and when he obtained this wisdom, while others, like his own family, don't forget, assume that he's out of his mind. And the religious leaders surmise that he's working in concert with Satan, while the demons, of course, pinpoint his identity with razor-sharp accuracy. Twice the disciples are on the waters, and twice they are baffled by him. Mark's intention is to roll out the claim made from the very beginning. Jesus is the victorious Son of God who has brought the good news of the kingdom in his own person and work. And everyone is forced to reckon with this reality as Jesus assembles a new Israel in preparation for the new creation of Christ's new covenant kingdom. So that's what's happening as, you know, readers of this gospel. That's really what's going on here. And one thing that's been recurrently noted is the fact that Jesus reenacts Israel's rich history by teaching and enacting the prior works of Yahweh. So as Yahweh in the flesh, Jesus performs the actions of God in order to reveal himself while he heads towards the cross. That's where all of this is going, as to the cross. And the things, in other words, the things that Moses did, Jesus does. The sort of things that Joshua or David or Elijah did, Jesus does. All those Old Testament saints and some of the works of God and some of the things that they did, Jesus does in his own ministry for his own reasons. And he does it, he is careful, dare we say meticulous, to reveal himself on his own terms. He is not going to allow anyone to dictate who he is. And that goes for us today as well. No one will force his hand. And these quaint revelations, we may call them, of Christ's identity are meant to help the disciples learn about who precisely Jesus really is. And they also function as a picturesque snippet, if you will, which demonstrate that Israel's God is at work in Jesus the Son. The things that he does, the healings, the walking on the water, the casting out of demons, all of those little snippets demonstrate that the God of Israel is, in fact, at work in this man. Who is this Jesus? God is clearly with him. And in fact, he is God with us. So the puzzled response from the disciples means that they're not quite seeing the bigger picture, but alas, Jesus is a patient shepherd king who is always condescending to our weaknesses. Let's look at our text here. So verse 45 gives us a rather abrupt transition from the green grass moment that Jesus just had with the crowd. The text says that immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat. Now, that phrase, when he made them, it means he forced them. It's a strong term. Jesus forces them into the boat. And the implication, of course, is that there was a tension. And the disciples obey the command of Jesus without any delay, which is obviously a good thing, because that's what it means to follow Jesus. We obey him. We don't question his authority. We just obey him. But John tells us that the crowds wanted to make Jesus king. You'll remember that in the Gospel of John. Mark doesn't tell us that, but that's what was going on here. They wanted to make Jesus king. And the crowds were most assuredly excited, though, again, Mark doesn't let us know that. And as I pointed out last time, we don't really get a response from the crowd at all. Mark is always telling us about how people react, but there's no reaction here. And we talked about that a little bit last week. But Jesus, however, he wants to separate from the masses. Messianic fervor was most certainly growing, and Jesus won't be mistaken to be another wilderness conspirator. Don't forget, we all know what happened to John, the wilderness prophet. So Jesus wants to get away from the crowds. He wants to leave this, whatever's brewing, he's ready to depart. So he instructs them to go to the other side of Bethsaida. Meantime, Jesus dismisses the crowds, and notice in verse 46 there, he was bidding them farewell. So after eating the supper, Jesus offers a benediction. He says goodbye to them. A wonderful moment. Now, while the disciples are getting into the boat, Jesus ascends to the mountain, recall Moses, and he goes to the mountain to pray, to meet with God, to commune with him. That's verse 46. So no doubt he prays for the people, he prays for his disciples, but Jesus needed to take the time to stop and pray. You think you can get through a single day without it? Verse 47, there is now a clear separation in the text. Notice, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and where is Jesus? He's on the land. It's interesting. Why would Mark tell us that? Well, I have a couple of theories, and they are theories. Remember, the land and sea, they were separated on day three of creation, but Mark keeps using creation language from Genesis in order to draw us into the new creation work of Christ. And furthermore, think about who Israel is. Israel, the people of Israel, are people of the land. They're people of the promised land. When God promised them that he would take them into a land, it was a land. It wasn't an oceanfront property. It was the land. And the Gentile nations, of course, are associated with the sea. John says in the Gospel of John that they had rowed 3 or 4 miles, but that's not really Mark's emphasis. Mark wants us to see Jesus is on the land, there in the middle of the sea, there on the boat. There's a clear separation. And here's what we should be thinking. What will happen while the disciples are separated from their Lord? Because this can't go right at any point here. The last time they were on the water, Jesus was asleep, remember, and danger nearly swallowed them alive. But when away from him, the disciples are constantly having to learn the lesson that they can do nothing. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus will later teach them. Now, verse 48, Jesus sees them rowing. How? Well, looking from the mountain. That is an obvious reference, I think, to Psalm 33:13. Yahweh looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. But what does he see? Well, he's looking at them, and he sees their pitiable attempt at rowing the boat. So the verse says that they were straining. Notice that. He saw them straining at the oars, verse 48. or being harassed. And frankly, you can just as easily interpret this particular word as meaning tortured. Remember how the demons didn't want Jesus to torture them? Same idea here. The disciples are in deep distress. They're being tortured while they're rowing the boat. And once again, we're told the wind was against them. Remember that the wind was what held back the water at the Red Sea. They obeyed Jesus. This is a great lesson for us. They obeyed Jesus, and what did they get for it? Trouble. He told us to get in the boat and go to the other side, and here we are rowing, and disaster strikes again. See what happens when you follow Jesus? Bad things happen, right? You don't always live your best life now. Sometimes it gets really bad. Welcome to Team Suffering for Jesus, right? So, but that's never the end of the story, right? It's never the end of the story. But verse 48 moves the narrative along. We're told that it was the fourth watch of the night, which puts us just before dawn. The fourth watch was 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. And note that this is a Roman and not a Jewish way of describing the time. During the Exodus, Yahweh confused Pharaoh and his armies in the morning watch. Exodus 14:24 reads this: "Then at the morning watch, Yahweh looked down on the camp of the Egyptians." Jesus is on the mountain looking down. He's seeing them through the pillar of fire and cloud, and brought the camp of the Egyptians into confusion. So it was the morning watch when Yahweh confused Pharaoh and the armies. By the way, this is also the time of the resurrection, as told in chapter 16, verse 2. This is the same time when Jesus rose from the dead as now this morning watch, as Mark says, the fourth watch of the night. So the resurrected Son comes to the disciples, and he does so by walking on the sea. Jesus is giving us a snapshot of what's going to come in his resurrection. So he's walking on the sea. I remember I had a very unintelligent liberal professor in college tell me — this wasn't a Bible college at the time, before I went to Bible college — he said, well, he was just walking on the shore, and it looked like he was walking on water. And Allah, you know, abracadabra, you get a miracle. And that guy needs to repent. Yeah, and he was the New Testament teacher at this liberal arts college. And I thought to myself, you're going to hell, man. Like, you're teaching us the Bible? You're not even qualified remotely to do this. Anyway, so here we have another miracle. Jesus is walking on the sea, and in their distress, Jesus came to them walking on the sea as though it were the land. He's able to walk on the water as though it were just like the land. And so when difficulties arise, Jesus comes to his people. So passing by, which is very interesting here, because notice there that in verse 48, he was intending to pass by them. He wasn't going to stop. And passing by is Old Testament language for an epiphany, or in this case, a Christophany. Exodus 33 is when Yahweh revealed himself to Moses, and in 1 Kings 19 is when Yahweh revealed himself to Elijah. So when Yahweh passes by someone like Moses or Elijah, he does it in order to reveal a bit about his glory to the onlooker. And this is a very intentional move on the part of Christ. Now, Mark doesn't tell us something very interesting in comparison to Matthew. Who else was invited to come out of the boat and walk on the water? Peter, you remember that, right? How is it that Mark does not tell us that? I mean, that would have been quite something. Well, again, anytime the gospel writers differ, it's because they're telling a different story. They're making a different point, usually. But so Peter does end up walking on the water, then he sinks. But Mark doesn't cover that here, and it's because Mark is telling a little bit of a different new creation story. The emphasis is a little bit different. But look at what happens next, verse 49. The disciples saw Jesus walking on the water. He's walking on the sea. And again, an incredible miracle pointing us to the anointing work of the Spirit who hovered over the waters of creation, Genesis 1. And they think that a specter or ghost has visited them, the result being utter horror. So a ghost is the obvious answer because nobody walks on water. Don't think they're, how can these guys be so dumb? Well, that's us, right? Nobody walks on water. Everybody understands basic physics. You don't walk on water. I remember as a kid hearing this story growing up in church. I tell you how many times we would have like a baptism thing at a friend's pool, and I would try to walk on water several times. Should try it again. But no one walks on water. Obviously, it was some sort of apparition. But readers ought to go back to Job because Mark is laying it on thick here. Job 9, verse 8, and Job 9, verse 11. I'm going to read them, but if you want to go back and look, you really should. It's an interesting. Job 9, verse 8 says, "Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea?" And then Job 9, 11 says, "Were he to sweep by me or pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him." Men can only take in a small portion of God's immense glory. There was no way Moses could have handled the full disclosure of God's glory. And neither could Elijah have done the same. But now we see God's glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He's God, he's man. He intends to pass by them. Oh yeah, think Moses, think Elijah. God's revealing his glory. We get to see the glory of God in Christ. So that's why he was intending to pass them by. He was revealing his glory, his authority. He's anointed by the Spirit. He hovers over the waters just like a creation. All of this stuff kind of coalesces here. And Job is saying the same thing. And now a quick reminder that in the Old Testament, we have verses that talk about that it's only Yahweh who walks upon the sea. In reminding Job of God's transcendency, God asks in the famous chapter of Job 38, "Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" How about Psalm 77:19? Your way was in the sea and your paths in the mighty waters, but your footprints were not known. God walks on the water. No one can see his footprint. Psalm 107 speaks of Yahweh who delivers God's people from the dangerous waves of the sea, causing the storm to stand still, hushing the waves, and he delivers the saints to safety. So this is all over the Old Testament. And by the way, we cannot forget, we read it earlier, the reference to Psalm 23 from the previous story of the feeding of the 5,000. And in that passage, Psalm 23, David reminds us that after making us lie down as sheep in green pastures, he also leads us beside quiet waters. And this is why Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh, our great shepherd. He actually does those things. He's actually doing those things. He is enacting what David, the great shepherd king, was always to point to. Jesus is David's Lord. He's David's son. But keep in mind that Israel relied on God to protect them as they were a small nation on the land surrounded by a huge tidal wave of Gentile nations. Isaiah 43 explains that Yahweh is the creator who formed Israel and that when they pass through troubled waters, like they did at the Red Sea, God is there to protect them. Isaiah 43:16 reads, "Thus says Yahweh, who makes a way through the sea and a path through the mighty waters." You can also look up Isaiah 51:10 if you like later. If you want this in an email, let me know. But a smattering of verses. One more shall suffice. Habakkuk. Habakkuk 3:15. "You tread on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters." And I'm just reminded also from Habakkuk, the idea that God's glory covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. So at the center of all this chaos, this wind, they're struggling, the boat's not going anywhere, it's bad again. At the center of this chaos and their inability to correctly identify Jesus, he passes them by, bringing them comfort in the midst of a severe emotional distress. And he says, "Take heart, I am, don't be afraid." Or more simply, here's what he says, "Courage, I am, no fear. That's what he says to them. Jesus is Yahweh, the I am, the self-existent one who met Moses at the burning bush. Who shall I tell Pharaoh sent me? I am. Being in and of himself. And Jesus says in the Greek, it's ego, I, me. It's just two words, but that's what he literally is saying, I am. He is referencing the great famous passage there in Exodus. So he says that he is God, which people often say, well, Jesus never went around saying he was God. He said the things that God says. He does the things that God does. He did. But he demonstrates as well that he is God. And as soon as Jesus gets into the boat, what happens again? He got into the boat with them, verse 51, and the wind stopped. And verse 51, they were utterly amazed. And so when separated from Jesus, chaos ensues. But when they're with their Lord, Sabbath rest climbs into the boat and creation is subdued. The world is subdued by Christ, so all is well again. And his word and his presence secures their salvation. Notice he speaks a word to them, and then he climbs in the boat. And their amazement, we're told, stemmed from the fact that in verse 52, they had not gained insight about the loaves in the previous narrative, and that their heart was hardened. And yet Jesus continues to till the soil of their hearts. Remember, the only teaching we've gotten from Jesus at this point is the parable of the soil. Every other passage is about that. Matthew goes into all sorts. We have the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. None of that in Mark. Mark gave us one long, extensive teaching moment on the parable of the soils, and everything else explains that. He is tilling their hearts. And the issue of eating and food we just dealt with, it's going to come back up again in the next section of Mark 7. So the disciples are troubled by the whole thing. They're completely astonished, flabbergasted, physically drained. Their brains were dull and their hearts were hard. You know, a blind pair of eyes is a symptom of a spiritually diseased heart. But both water stories emphasize the fact that the disciples fail to grasp Jesus' identity. And both times, they are amazed as a result of it. Even still, Jesus is patient. He intends to cultivate their faith along the way. That's what he does. Jesus is a farmer. He sows the word. He cultivates the word. And by God's grace, he's even doing that right now. Now, in verses 53 through 56, I'm not going to say a whole lot about it other than the fact that we get a snapshot of more healings. And they didn't end up back towards Bethsaida. Jesus told them to go there. Where do they end up? Well, the land of the Gennesaret. So the disciples didn't recognize Jesus on the waters, but then what in verse 54 do we find out? The crowds recognized him on the land. There's a tension in the text again. But their recognition of him, by the way, may very well be superficial. But the disciples are still trying to figure him out. So the people run to him in droves from all over the region, desiring to be healed. And Jesus does heal. And again, people have faith and they want to touch his garment. What are we reminded of? Go back a few chapters. The woman who had the hemorrhage. The touching of the garment was an action of faith. Faith is action. Remember, we've covered this a lot. So they are actively moving towards Jesus. If they can even just touch his robe, hallelujah, they can be saved. And in fact, many do, and they are delivered from their spiritual darkness, but also their physical ailments. And I'm wondering if her story got out at this point. Just a question. The early church fathers would connect this to the real presence of Jesus in the supper, his very real resurrected body spiritually given to his people in the sacrament. Not going to say much else other than that connection. But the people were being comprehensively saved from their sickness, it says in verse 56. So will they turn out to be good soil in the end? That is the question. So, how shall we then live? A few comments here before we get to our main 3 points. An interpretive clue as to how we should read this passage is found in verse 52, and I want you to look at that again. verse 52, the disciples had not understood the loaves. But what is that supposed to mean? And I submit to you that the ritual feeding in the wilderness, which itself was a memorial Passover meal, and it was a prelude to the Lord's Supper, that ritual feeding in the wilderness was a clear indication that Jesus intends to unite Jew and Gentile into one covenantal body. So, as Creator, He can calm the sea. As God's Son in the flesh, He can tread upon His very own creation. It's not hard for Jesus to walk on the water. He's the one that formulated it. He decided this should be H2O. He has the authority to walk on it. And that's part of the emphasis. He has the authority. But Herod, remember, go back to the story of Herod. Herod, like Pharaoh, courts Yahweh's wrath and judgment, stirring the sea of nations to stand in opposition to Christ and His kingdom message. The boat is clearly the church. Many of the Puritans drew this conclusion. Some of the patristics did as well. The boat is clearly the church, a small but secure band of Jesus followers safely protected from the Pharaoh-like Herodian storms. And when we consider the fact that Jesus walks upon the water, we're reminded that the sea monsters of Daniel and Revelation come from the sea. And Jesus Christ, remember the beast rising up out of the sea? This Daniel talks about the sea monsters. Revelation does as well. But Jesus Christ is King, and He intends to defeat the phony monsters who attempt to rise up and conquer the bride of Christ. And perhaps the greatest mystery is the fact that underneath all these themes, Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is gathering together a brand new humanity right underneath their noses. He's a second Adam at work. The first Adam was meant to do all this stuff, but he didn't. He sinned. And now Jesus is a second Adam working under their noses, rebuilding humanity. The disciples didn't understand the loaves. They didn't understand that the second Adam is establishing a new people within this new Exodus movement. So the feeding of the 5,000 was a Passover meal before the Exodus. The treading upon the water was the Red Sea moment. So all of it points to the cross, and the cross is, to coin a phrase, perhaps, the Exodus of Exoduses. That's the ultimate Exodus, where we are all delivered from our sins and our evil wickedness. God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and He still died for us. That's the Exodus moment. And so when Jesus rose, remember when He was baptized back in chapter 1? Jesus rose from the baptismal waters. He was anointed with the Spirit, which is a clear reference to the new creation work of the kingdom. Moreover, here in our text, Jesus walking on the water, He rises up out of the water. He climbs into the boat of the church, and He sits right next to His people, comforting them, calming them with His word and His presence. And where do we have the presence of Christ? In the supper. His word and sacrament. The same theme comes up again. So this is the grace of God. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He walks on the water. He calms the raging seas. He quiets the disquieted heart. And He saves those who are perishing. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And Jesus is also Noah, and His future death and resurrection is a brand new Ark of Atonement. Don't forget the chaotic waters of the flood. So the 12 are called on by God once again to patiently walk with Christ through the future persecution of the church and to press on with the mission to the Gentiles. They were to go to the Gentiles. He sent them away on the boat. The church is sent out into the world. It's the same idea. So here are three things we should take from the passage. Number one, and this is from Jesus going to the mountain to pray. I think an obvious application is solitude restores the soul. Solitude restores the soul. Jesus, the shepherd king, had led the people to green pastures in order to feed their hungry bellies. He also leads us beside quiet waters. And does not this shepherd king need a rest as well? Certainly, he is both human and divine, but don't forget that this man, one person, two natures, emptied himself. He took on human flesh. So Jesus, in that sense, yes, he needed rest. He needed revitalization. And he needed to take the time to pray alone with the Father. And he wants the church to rest in his eternal rest by coming straight away to his throne through prayer. And in fact, that's what the death of Christ, his resurrection as well, the death and resurrection of Christ is all about that. Having a resurrected body, Jesus right now, today, is impervious to physical weakness. But the church, are we impervious to physical weakness? Not at all. We need that rest. We need that solitude. We need to practice being by the quiet waters, like a tree planted by the waters. Psalm 1. Don't sit in the seat of scoffers. Go hang out by the river and take a nap. We need to practice being by the quiet waters of Christ, word, sacrament, prayer, solitude, spiritual disciplines. We need those things lest we drift off into the chaos of the sea. And solitude is like pouring water on the seed of faith. And it's also like weeding the garden of your heart, right? Do you want weeds to grow in your life? Then don't do anything, right? Don't pray. Don't be assembling with the saints. Don't be at home reading your Bible. If you want weeds to spring up in your heart, boy, they grow fast. My driveway is full of them right now. That's how we get weeds to grow in our hearts. We just don't do anything. Don't rest in Christ. Don't meditate on the Word. Don't practice being in the presence of God and prayer, all those things. We can best grow in holiness when the soil of our hearts is clear of the debris of sin. So God's law, we are told in Psalm 19:7, restores the soul. That makes people uncomfortable. God's law restores the soul? If that doesn't fit your theology is broken. But it simply means that the soul has to be anchored to the shores of the gospel. Do not drift away from the fact that you and I are desperately in need of his grace every single day. Number two, always follow Christ even when we cannot see. Always follow Christ even when we cannot see. Jesus is Lord and master of every drop of water in the ocean. And because of this, we can trust that even in seasons of difficulty, he is with us the entire way. And notice that Jesus commanded the disciples to go into the boat, and again, they obeyed right away. But what happened when he was away from them? Right? Chaos ensued, which is what always happens when we are not close to Christ. Oh, I don't know. God seems so distant. You're the dummy that walked away. Right? I'm the dummy that walked away. I just don't feel like I'm hearing from God. Have you opened up the Word to hear from God? Right? Always follow him when we cannot see. And especially when we cannot see. That is the time to walk, not by sight. Paul says to walk by faith. So they were tortured as they futilely rowed on the sea. And think about it. They got absolutely nowhere near where Jesus told them to go. They paddled and paddled and were physically exhausted because of it. Who among us wouldn't be desperate to find an answer as to why God seemed to allow us to paddle without getting anywhere? How many of us, after 5 minutes, I'm paddling, Lord, this isn't working out, where are you? And we start to freak out and we spiral out of control and we have to stop and realize that we're not in control, but God is in control. He is the one who is going to be with us. So they were exhausted, and I think any of us would be frustrated, right? I mean, it's like, stub my toe. Oh God, why do you allow bad things to happen to good people? You stubbed your toe. Get some perspective, right? Jesus was the only good person anyway, so stop thinking so highly of yourself. But how many of us would demonstrate little faith by complaining about the situation rather than praying over the situation? I'm just as prone to that as anybody else. Things go bad, it's like prayer is the last thing we run to, when it ought to be the very first thing we run to. How many of us would be genuinely tempted to go the route of Job's wife, curse God and die? I stubbed my toe, curse God and die. Friends, follow Christ even and especially when we cannot see what the other side of the chaos looks like. In the middle of the storm, Jesus is there. That has been a place of comfort for the saints who have gone before us who endured a whole lot worse than a stubbed toe. And it does not matter what sort of monsters might come against us. Jesus is a worthy king to be obeyed no matter the cost. Number three, the resurrected Christ is always with the church. The resurrected Christ is always with the church. If there is anything to learn from this passage, it is this. Jesus is with his people, Jesus comforts his people, and Jesus is Lord of the church. When he climbs into the boat, everything is stilled. Same thing. All he had to do last time was speak a word. The chaos of the raging storm settled. When he's with his people, everything is stilled. He truly leads us to quiet waters. See, spiritual formation is done in times of deep distress and anxiety. Do you want to know who you really are? It's how you act when things are difficult. And I don't say this as somebody who has figured it out. Okay? Spiritual formation is done in those times when you're tested and pressed. And muscle fibers don't grow without some tension, and you and I don't become more holy or more sanctified without a little bit of difficulty, a little bit of pressure. Practicing the liturgy of the Lord's service, for example, trains us to be reminded of Christ's presence with us, especially in times of trouble. Because history has shown this, and even today, there are saints, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are in very hard places. And what do? They get together, they sing, they pray, they look to the Word, they find hope. When the pressure is mounting, they run to Christ. And that's what we ought to do. So as the shepherd king of the church, he leads Jew and Gentile with compassion, mercy, and grace. And he reminds the disciples and us as his followers that he is always with us. He will never leave us or forsake us. That's the thing he said to the disciples after sending them out to conquer the world. I will never leave you nor forsake you. He will never let us drift too far, for he is the one who is always on the lookout from his heavenly mountain. So run to Christ, church. He is with us every single time. Every single time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before your courts and we petition you to be with your people. We thank you, Father, that you have sent your Son and that you, Lord Jesus, endured our sin, our scoffing, our mocking, spitting upon your face, plucking out your beard, throwing a crown of thorns on your head, beating you bloody. And yet in all that, you still endured and went to the cross and you did it to save us. And man, we are humbled by that reality. And we thank you for this gospel, this word. And I pray that you would quiet our hearts. As we have all walked in here with various things going on, I pray that you would quiet us. Help us to sit at your feet, to learn from you, to be at peace with your Spirit in us. And as we look to the supper that you have prepared, may you be with us so that we might be sustained for the work ahead. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.